Now a minute past, so let's get started. I'm going to go ahead and open this up with a word of prayer, and then we will get this thing kicked off. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this day and the many days that you give us. We thank you for your love and tender mercy to us. A love that we experience in so many ways, ways that we don't even recognize. But Lord, we know that you you are in the very moments of our lives, sustaining us, teaching us, bringing us forward to the day when our Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth and in his creation. We thank you, Father, for your word and for what it teaches us about you and about ourselves and about the relationship that is so vitally important between us and yourself. And we ask, Father, that in this hour and in the hours that follow, that you would make yourself known to us in ways that are new, that you would kindle in our hearts affections for you, that we that grow to exceed all other affection, that you would draw us towards yourself and away from the things that so easily encumber our hearts and our minds. And that in so doing, you would be glorified and we would find our true place and happiness. We thank you for your Son and for the work that he has done on our behalf, to make it possible for us to be before you this hour, to call upon you, and to call you our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we finished up our series with union with Christ and trying to decide what we want to do next. And I sort of felt like that a real follow-on, or a seemingly a logical follow-on to that series, would be a series on sanctification, since I believe that union with Christ is one of the primary functions of union with Christ is our sanctification. And so kicked around looking for some books, and Bobby James, so we're going to blame this on Bobby James if it doesn't go well. Bobby James suggested this book here by David Powelson called How Does Sanctification Work? And so I didn't have anything better to go with, so we ordered the book and got it in, and oh, it's really little. And chapters are short. It turns out, I think this is going to be it's going to be a short series because it is a little book. It's going to be about four Sundays. But I do think Palison has something that's important for us to hear. And so I'm looking forward to it. Today I will be covering, there are 11 chapters and an introduction, so we've divided them up into 3 chapters per week, and we'll let the chips fall where they may in terms of the subject matter. Anyway, so the echo's gone. Hope, can y'all still hear me okay? Okay, good. So I'll be covering the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. Okay. So anyway, Palestine starts out by looking at the very last verse. Let's see. The very last verse, and let's make sure I'm working, of John's Gospel, in which John says, "Now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I've always thought this an unusual verse. I mean, is John speaking in hyperbole here? I mean, if all his works were written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Oh my God, how's that possible? So that's a lot of books. And I tended to I tend to think, well, okay, but if you think about Jesus as being the word that spoke the universe into existence, and you start from the very beginning of creation and think about all the works that Jesus had done, yeah, you might could fill enough books that you could maybe exceed the world. And that's the way I tended to think about it. Well, Paulson takes a slightly different twist on it. He basically thinks of it in terms of the works that Jesus did in his life on earth, and then the works that Jesus had done after his ascension, okay, through the apostles in the world at that time. And I got to thinking, you know, and I realized, well, John wrote this book later in his life. So he had witnessed, by the time he wrote this gospel, he had witnessed the power of the gospel as it spread throughout the Roman world and beyond, actually, we believe. And witnessed the salvation of millions of people in his lifetime. And it impressed upon me the fact that the way John expresses this, Jesus did. It's like there is this continuity in John's mind between the Jesus that walked and taught him and ate with him, and the Jesus that was working in the world after he ascended into heaven. And that's a continuity that I tend not to carry in my head. Jesus is working in the world today. And I don't know, for whatever reason, I realized I tend to abstract that. I tend to say, well, yeah, I know he does. And you know, we see evidence of it. But, you know, I don't necessarily really actually see it. Or do I? And I just don't recognize it. I don't know. I mean, to be perfectly honest with you, this is a new idea for me. And I guess maybe the point of that is to open my eyes. Start looking for Jesus actually working in this world. Because we know he does. I mean, we've experienced him working in our lives. I have to say that. I can say that without a shadow of a doubt. I have experienced the work of Jesus Christ in my life, starting with the parents he gave me and the grandparents that he gave me and working forward from there. We can all say the same thing, right? We all recognize that but for something that was done inside our hearts, And at the time, we might not have actually, that quickening might not have been something that we could, that we actually felt. But we know it happened. Because Jesus is our Lord. Major tenet of Pallison is basically, he says, the details matter. Every person, in every circumstance, in every moment, displays never to be repeated specifics. God considers them all. Every careless word, every hair on your head, every tear. What Jesus does in each of our lives works with the particulars. I think this is a fundamental premise that we will be seeing in Pallison's, in this book. This notion that sanctification, you know, our sanctification is taking place in the particulars of our individual lives. So, if we have particulars, then sanctification for every one of us is going to be different. Yes, there are common denominators. There are common themes that we see in individuals' lives. But the fact of the matter is that your sanctification is your sanctification. My sanctification is my sanctification. And they're different because we are different. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working through those unique particulars for our good and to prepare us for it. And this is a concept, too, that just suddenly has gripped me, to prepare us, to make us ready to be with him eternally. Don't know about you. I need a lot of work to get ready for that. Because that's an eternity with a holy God. A holy God. If you think about the stories in the gospel about Jesus and his encounters with people, what do you see? You see Jesus dealing with them where they are, right? In whatever aspect of their life. And sometimes he you see him deal with some people gently, and you see him deal with some people very antagonistically, right? But what you also see over the course of this is that Jesus knows the hearts of the people that he is in those stories. Jesus knows that person's heart. And he is ministering to that person where that heart is. Okay, so that's my way of an introduction of what I believe we're going to be seeing throughout this series. We're going to be looking at a lot of what Pallison calls case studies. So there's going to be lots of stories, and we're going to look at one today. But before we do that, let's talk a little bit about what we mean by sanctification. And I'm sorry to have to turn around and look, but okay. So when we talk about sanctification, we generally talk about sanctification in three tenses: past, present, and future tense, right? And I've actually, So in the past tense, Your sanctification has already happened. You are a saint. And an identity for which you get no credit. God decisively acted by making you his very own in Christ. You have been saved. Okay? In the present tense, your sanctification is now being worked out. God is working throughout your life on a scale of days, years, and decades, and make you into the likeness of Jesus. You are being progressively sanctified. You are being saved. And then the future tense, your sanctification will be perfected. You will live. Your love will be perfected. You will see God's face when he decisively acts to complete his work of conforming you to the image of Jesus. You will participate in the glory of God himself. You will be saved. Yes, sir. Is he what? I can't say for sure, but I believe he would say no. But he would say that those things are the very foundation. That without them, you cannot be sanctified in any shape, form, or fashion. But once those things have happened and you have entered into the kingdom, there is a sanctifying work that has occurred in that transition. Yes, Blake. Right. That's good too. But in that moment, yes. So in that moment, we become saints, right? There's an aspect basically we're saying that a sanctifying work has taken place to make us saints. Yes, justification, regeneration, all of that has had to be part and parcel of that transformation. But we have been transformed, have we not, in that moment? Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for asking that question. Okay, so that's the first point of our definition. The second point, and these are the words that he uses, go right along with what Blake has just said. Sanctification, saint, holy, and holiness are words intended to communicate earthly, practical realities. To be sanctified, let's see. I think the other thing I need to point out too is what we are going to be talking about, what we're talking about here, more accurately, is progressive sanctification. And I think there's two aspects of this progressive. So there is the progressive sanctification in the aspect of there is a past, present, and future tense. But then in the present, is there not also a sense of progressive sanctification taking place in our lives? I mean, we all hope, many of you hope, that when you get to my age, you'll be a lot more like a saint than you are today, right? I hope you do, okay? I got bad news for you. When you get to my age, you're going to say, man, it just didn't work as well as I'd hoped it would, okay? But yes, we do have this sense that we are growing in our knowledge, and hopefully we are growing in our love for our Savior, right? And that is a progression. And so anyway, he goes on. earthly practical realities. To be sanctified is to have your faith simplified, clarified, and deepened. Your need for God, you know God, you love God, you see life and God, yourself, and others more truly. And to grow as a saint is to grow in actually loving people. How other people are doing matters increasingly to you. You care. You help. Becoming more holy means that you are becoming a wiser human being. You are learning how to deal well with your money, your sexuality, your job. You're becoming a better friend and family member. When you talk, your words communicate more good sense, more gravitas, more joy, more reality. You are learning to pray honestly, bringing who God really is to the reality of human need. And to grow in holiness means you live in more clear-minded hope. You know the purpose of your life. You roll up your sleeves and you get about doing what needs to be done, needs doing. You are honestly thankful for good things. You honestly face disappointment and pain, illness, and dying. Well, there we go. Sanctification, saint, holy, and holiness, they speak of daily life. There's nothing more practical than to live with an ever-growing love, joy, and purposefulness. There is nothing more eyes open and helpful than to be maturing in wisdom, hope, and faith. There is variety, and there are patterns. The patterns would be the common things. The variety is the particulars. Paulson says, this book will revel in the variety of how Jesus Christ works to change lives, and it will probe in order to establish the deeper patterns that are operating within all the variations. He points out that the Bible, and this, you know, stop and think about it. The Bible is what? The Bible is a story, right? Overall, it's a story that basically reveals God's plan and purposes in redemption. That's a big blanket statement. But how the Bible does this is it's not really a textbook, is it? It's not written like a textbook. It's written more like a novel. It has sections in it that could be said to be textbook-like, but by and large, it's stories. Why is that, do you think? Why do you think God chose? Obviously, I mean, this is God's word, and he chose to do it this way. And he chose to reveal himself, not by laying out a systematic theology, which is what we've gone and done from the stories. He didn't choose to do it as a systematic theology. He chose to do it with stories. Because stories bring in particulars, right? They bring in the moment, and they paint pictures, right? And what do we say about pictures? Pictures can replace 1,000 words. In Romans 15:4, it says,
myself caught up here.
In Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture. So there's two aspects here. There's encouragement of Scriptures, but there is also endurance. And from those two, we are to derive hope. Hope. I think hope is closely tied to purpose, and to which is then closely tied to our sanctification. And I feel this more than I can explain it. But what is it to be without hope? To be, not feel, hopeless. Without a transcendent purpose, there is no real hope, is there? I know, you know, I struggle with hope in temporal things. I struggle with my affection being diverted. My affections being diverted towards things in this life. And I really struggle with this. And what does it do? It causes me to fret, to have anxiety. You know, now I've got things that my affections are drawn to, and I'm worried about them. Okay. I listened to this podcast. It's called On Complexity. It's the official podcast of the Santa Fe Institute. Santa Fe Institute is an assembly of scientists that basically are working on developing frameworks for understanding and managing complexity. Right? It's a bit fascinating. But they're all evolutionists. And they're all atheists. And I actually listened to one this week in which they talked about that ultimately this universe is going to go cold. Right? The laws of thermodynamics will stipulate that this universe is going to go cold and everything in it will cease. I find it fascinating that these guys, I mean, with what that is hopelessness, you know? And I find it fascinating that these guys, they find purpose in their research. But to what end? To be hopeless is to stand before God as He imposes justice, and to have no payment suitable to make things right, to appease His wrath for having broken His law. That will be hopeless. To be hopeful is to have the opposite, and to know that I have a purpose towards which I am moving, and that I will eventually reach. Now, if it was left up to me to reach that purpose, it would never happen, and I would be hopeless. But it's not left up to me. God has promised. And if He has promised it, it is done. Hebrews 6:17-20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie,
we who have fled for refuge might have a have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Behind the curtain, one day, we get to go behind the curtain and live there forever.
Okay, like I said, we have stories, lots of stories. And so I'm going to start by reading, it's a little bit of an extended reading, Palestine's first story. It's entitled, In the Bleak of Midwinter. This is a morning in the life of David and Nan. Nan is his wife. This morning, my wife, Nan, and I were each feeling mildly overwhelmed by the pressures of life. The family had succumbed to various combinations of flu, bronchitis, pneumonia, and head colds over Christmas. A week later, both of us were still felt half sick and weary. On top of this, we were pressed by the weight of concern for an elderly loved one battling intractable, deteriorating health problems. Nan faced a swarm of decisions and projects arising from a kitchen renovation, and I was deep in snowdrifts of overdue grading, correspondence, and writing projects. That sounds really boring to me. The net effect, we were both beset with that most endemic human disorder of disorders, a nameless mash compounded of stress, distraction, preoccupation with responsibilities, ambient anxiety, incipient irritability, and complaint. Neither of us entered the day as a flourishing garden of love, joy, peace, or patience. I've had those days. I have. Okay. We all have, haven't we? We needed sanctifying this morning, as we do every morning, and God met us with gifts of His Word and Spirit. He refreshed us, giving us what we needed. How? What brought the renewal? We happen to be reading a passage from the farther reaches of Deuteronomy. The Lord found Jacob in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, He encircled him and cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. I'm going to stop here. This passage, it's stuck in the middle of a poem, a song. But is it speaking to you today? Does it touch something for you in this moment? I will tell you that when I was first reading this book, it's quite interesting. I read this, and you know, but then I had a conversation with a friend who is going through some real health issues at the moment. And I said, you know, I don't know if this will help or not, but here, this was given to me, and I shared this passage with him.
It is significant. It can be significant in certain moments of our lives to know that despite everything, we are the apple of God's eye, that He hovers over us as an eagle hovers over its young. What happened? The Lord wrote these words on our hearts as He promises He will do. Here in a suburb of Philadelphia, in an early January day, the Holy Spirit took hold of things written down long ago. He clarified our minds, reawakened our faith, and animated our obedience. What happened pointedly illustrates how these words in Deuteronomy were written down for our instruction. Nan picked up the first half of the passage. She put her immediate response this way: when you feel like a castaway who needs to be found and rescued, to be treated as the apple of His eye means the world to me. I'm not alone. She perked up. Her prayers and plans for the day came to life. She made good choices throughout her day. My response was similar, but no surprise, with a nuance of difference. The image of God's people trekking through the desert resonated both metaphorically and literally. It connected a vivid image, the howling waste of the wilderness, to my sense of living amid a swarm of pressures. It evoked significant memories of hiking through California's Anza Borrego Desert in 115-degree heat during the 1980s. Similarly, the image of being encircled with protective care like an eagle fluttering over its nest resonated with me. I've seen ospreys do that. The Lord encircles, hovers over, and carries His beloved people, and I am one of His. Troubles, temptations, and our God come together. Like Nan, I went into my day with a clear sense of purpose and a more focused mind and more attentiveness to others. That day, in a small way, the Lord changed how we lived. Each of us, and both of us together, found what we needed. He comforted our hearts, established each of us in today's version of every good work and word. We needed sanctifying. The Spirit sanctified us. And I was actually intending, so that last bit about every good word is from Thessalonians 2:13-17. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, beloved by the Lord, beloved, loved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The process of progressive sanctification. We have all experienced it. We are all experiencing it, and we are going to continue to experience it. Yes? Yes. It is tempting to extrapolate a general rule for some of our more notable experiences. Both scripture and personal testimony teach us that there is no single formula for the kinds of problems that call for sanctification. There's no soundbite that captures the range of truths that shape change. There's no blueprint for the constructive influence of other people. There is no single formula for how God weaves together the turns of events, the intricacy and the beauty of His creation, the rich portrayals of life in literature and the arts. If I could just. How often have we said that? If I could just get this done. If I could just. And then there's other things like, if I could just pray more. If I could just read the scripture more. You know, I told myself this many times in my life. If I could just. But whatever it is that follows that just, more often than not, we can't seem to make it happen, can we? And if we do succeed in making it happen, what's on the other side of that? Making it happen. There's another, if I could just. This book does not arise in a vacuum. Like you, I've heard monochromatic, singular, one-size-fits-all messages telling me how I can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theological fads and fashions come and go. Here's a selection of perennial candidates that tempt us to think this one thing is the secret key that will unlock your Christian life. Remember that God is sovereign and is working all things for the good of those who love Him. The meaning of your troubles changes you as you realize that He has called you into His saving purposes in Christ. Rehearse and remind yourself of your identity in Christ. Union with Christ is the anchor of your salvation. All other identities are secondary. Make sure you are in honest accountability relationships. None of us is meant to bear our burdens alone. God so works things that we can truly help one another as servants of Christ. Avail yourself of the means of grace. Sit under good preaching. Participate in corporate worship and sacraments. And maintain daily scripture reading and prayer to flourish. You need truth that is in Jesus to fill your heart. Wage spiritual warfare against the predator of your soul. Clothe yourself in Christ. Put on God's weaponry of faith and love. Resist the enemy's lies, accusations, temptations, and aggressions. Get busy serving others with the gifts the Lord has given you. Get out of yourself. Do something constructive with your life today. Remember that you are accepted by God as His child and that He fully forgives your sins through the shed blood of Jesus. Past grace affirms that God is forever with you. Ask the Lord to give His Holy Spirit that you might walk in His ways. Present grace daily strengthens you in the reality that God is with you. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future grace carries you forward through affliction because God will come for you. Oh, it worked out. So, that basically is some points. I mean, every one of these is true. Not a single thing I read is not important. But none of them, in and of themselves, are the just. They're not the key. They've stated those positively. We could also restate these negatively. For sovereignty, what is the purpose of my suffering? Well, anyway, you can read the list as we go along here. They are abstracted out of context. There are no eagles hovering over eaglets here. No people wander through the desert wondering what awaits them on the other side of that river. This constitutes a form of reductionism, which is not wrong to do. It is how we learn and how we create knowledge for ourselves. But it also disconnects these principles from the particulars with which they were intended or with which they were given to us. I know these doctrines. I've studied them for going on 60 years. It pains me to say that. Why doesn't my life reflect that knowledge better? In doing so, we are forced back to the problem. How do we explain or come to understand the dynamics of sanctification? It is not as though we have not been wrestling with this for centuries. Proposed answers have been controversial. In exegetical and theological terms, the controversy asks, what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? Law and gospel. Indicatives, what Christ has done, and the imperatives, how we are to live. God's grace and God's commandments. Receptive faith, active works. What the Spirit does and what you need to do. Pallison notes two things about these discussions. They generally lack case studies, and thus they do not reckon adequately with how practical theology operates both in the Bible, which is practical theology in action, and in people's stories. Second, when they seek to express the debate in formal theological terms, all Christians agree in the broad strokes. Three things precede any process of progressive transformation. God must initiate to reconcile our fatally broken relationships with Him. Jesus Christ must accomplish His redeeming work for us, and the Holy Spirit must change our sinful human nature. All of those things are part of the sanctification that occurred as part of our salvation. And we will be saved. Every Christian also agrees in the broad strokes that three kinds of things will culminate the process of transformation. Jesus will finish His work by returning as King. The Spirit will perfect our human nature in love, joy, peace, and all other graces. And we will know our Father face to face. But the burning question remains, how are disciples to be made along the way? This is a practical theology question, a ministry question, a personal question, an interpersonal question. This is the present tense, the progressive part for each of us. Pallison concludes, when we look back into the stories and details of Scripture, and when we look out into the variety of life stories and pastoral experiences, we see a manyness that defies reductionism, a pointedness that defies tidy abstraction. That morning in January, Nan and I were changed by hearing the Lord say in essence, I pursue my people in the desert, and I care for my beloved like an eagle its nestlings. No doubt many contemporary doctrines explain, nuance, complement, fulfill, and abstract the words of Deuteronomy. The entirety of Christian faith operates in the deep structure so that we can justly say that justification by faith in the death of Christ for our sins deeply undergirds how this passage comes true. But if I had to pick a more immediate doctrinal underpinning, I'd point to God's electing and pursuing love of his, for his people, or perhaps God's sovereign purposes working all things for good. Yet none of this doctrinal infrastructure was key to our sanctification moment on that day. Nan was helped by a vivid picture of personal care. She was found, encircled, cared for, and kept as the apple of God's eye. I was helped by a graphic metaphor. The Lord came down like an eagle, hovered over me, caught me up, and carried me on his wings. I would point out that this negative list, that is a negative rephrasing of the positive list, has a big problem with it. And that problem is that that list is about me and my problems. In his sermon, The True Christian's Life, A Journey Towards Heaven, Jonathan Edwards would preach, in heaven alone is the attainment of our highest good. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But God is substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. In David and Nan's story, what changed in that moment? Was it not their focus? They woke up already tired and weary of the task facing them that morning, asking themselves, what am I doing and why? Thinking they did not have the energy to even start, let alone finish. Their focus was on the shadows. The here and now, and upon themselves in it. But God spoke to them in the Deuteronomy passage that morning, and in doing so, he redirected their vision to himself, his love for them, and his provision for that day. How does sanctification work? Well, it starts by changing the object of your affections. Edwards wrote, true weanedness from the world doesn't consist of being beat off from the world by the affection of it all, but of being drawn off by the sight
of something better. Any thoughts or comments? Which one am I going back to? Which one?
Number 9. Sorry.
Grace and hopelessness. Okay, so his statement was, set your hope fully on the grace that to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Future grace carries you forward through affliction because God will come for you. Okay. All right, well then, look at this, guys. You're out 2 minutes early.